Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
The section for today, it's another double header. We're hitting up two portions today of Bahar and Bechukotai. First one, Bahar, means on the mountain or in the mountain, often translated on the mountain. I'm talking about Mount Sinai or Sinai. And the second part there, well, going through Leviticus 26 and 27, is Bechukotai, which talking about in my statutes. And with that, we come to the end of the book of Vayikra, or Leviticus. One of the things to look at, first off, is an overview, so we can kind of chart where we're going before we start plowing into the weeds, because we can get lost in the weeds if we don't have a greater view of what the whole topic of this is, not only just in the passage that we're looking at, but throughout Vayikra itself. So when we look at that, we kind of see that, hey, this is very serendipitously, and seems like a strange little coincidence that we got the timing of this right around the time of Shavuot and leading up to it, because what do we read about in here? We read about the Yobel and the Shemitah, and both of those relating to sevens and 50. And totally coincidentally, the time period between, you know, that starts in the days of unleavened bread and runs up through Shavuot or Pentecost is related to sevens and 50. Total coincidence that we're talking about. What, if you were to sum this up, this whole section, with one word, what would this whole section be summed up with? The Bahar Bechukotai. What would you sum it all up with? Freedom! Yes, that's pretty much how you'd sum up the entire thing. Because all these sections that we're talking about, redeeming, buying back, redeeming. And what is Shavuot all about? Where does that start? Talked about days of unleavened bread. Days of unleavened bread are a remembrance of what? Eating the bread of affliction, that you're traveling, you couldn't let the bread rise, and we just happen to be wandering about and we're dragging our dough with us. Why we're dragging the dough with us? Because we were getting out of the house of bondage. We talked about that being something that happened in history, part of the people of Israel. We grafted into that legacy. And each one of us goes through that same sort of thing, being released from our own house of bondage. So with that, we can see that, hey, a lot of this stuff related to Shemitah, Yobel, the vows, a lot of this is related also to the themes of what we're looking at with Shavuot. So thus, we can start seeing here that a big reminder throughout Vayikra is about that what is set apart for a particular reason. And that has to do with what the whole theme of Vayikra is about, which goes back to some of what we get at when we just want to remember the language that we run into a lot in Vayikra are a few Hebrew words in particular, one of which is korban, which is often translated offering there. And basically the meaning of that is the korban is that which approaches. So from the verb form of that, to approach, the korban, the offering, is the thing that approaches. So, very interesting that, totally coincidentally, Vayikra starts with talking about the korbanot, and ends with what? Vows. Ends with vows. The things that are given over, set apart. So, one of the themes that we see there is about the korban is teaching the lesson of approaching. The thing that approaches. And the beginning part of Vayikra teaches about how the korban is selected and how it approaches. How the korban approaches. And who is bringing the korbanot? Who is bringing the offerings? And when the offerings are brought? And big part of Leviticus 27, we just finished with the vows, was a particular, when you would say, a bringing a particular part of yourself. Chapter 27 is all about, right, things that are devoted over. Most of chapter 27, except for one little portion in there, is about things that you are willingly bringing forward. This is willingly brought forward to it. And you might say with that one little thing about being devoted to destruction part of that, you might say that was also willingly done as well. Because the willing part of that, which was done to destruction, was willingly doing the behavior that led to the going to destruction. You know, the whole, well, I was only following orders thing only goes so far. And it that far doesn't get you that far, actually. So one of the things that we see also in another word is tahor, often translated in there as clean. One of the things we saw as we go through Vayikra is that clean is not meant, oh, it's, you know, totally perfect and everything just fantastic with it. One of those things you see, sometimes things end up as tameh and then go back into tahor again. Huh. Tameh to tahor and back and forth. And one of those things that you see is that which is tahor, the unclean, cannot approach. But the things that are tahor can approach. So one of those things that you're seeing there is that, hey, there is a way that has been opened up to the Holy of Holies. Oh, doesn't that sound familiar? Didn't we just read about that when we went through our marathon through Hebrews? There's a way that's been opened up through the veil. And that was through what? Body of Messiah. The blood of Messiah has opened up that way through the veil into the Holy of Holies. So that is also the lesson of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is that there is a way into the Holy of Holies. You see that specifically talked about in Leviticus 16, but we see that there is a way in. So as we look at, we see all these words here again of korban, tahor, tameh. One of the things that we're seeing is we have to be careful in our process toward the presence of the Lord. Because some of those things that we saw as we were traveling through Vayikra is that some of those situations that end you up in tahor or unfit to approach happen incidentally. It's the bodily functions of men, the bodily functions of women. It just happens. So you have to, one of those things that the unfitness to approach can happen just in the consequence of life. So we have to always be watching. Also, one of the lessons of the tahor and tameh food that we encounter in Leviticus 11. You're like, well, what difference one thing or the other thing? People can try to make hygiene and nutrition arguments about one side or the other, but eventually you just have to start getting down to it's in some cases a bit arbitrary in some of those distinctions, especially when you get into poultry and avian, the birds. It gets somewhat arbitrary in there. But one of those lessons, again, just like what happens to men, what happens to women, what happens to things in life, mold on your walls. Some of those things happen in life. You just have to watch out for it. Which is interesting that how does Leviticus 26, what we just read there about the blessings and curses. Well, the curses just happened. I couldn't help it. They happened. We had no idea why they were coming. It just, one day we were worshiping in the temple and the next day we're in Babylon. What? I have no idea what happened. Well, what does Leviticus 26 actually tell us? Starts out about the idols, the stuff like that. It's, watch out. Be careful. These things that look like they're, oh, that's okay. We can just blend these things together. No big deal. You know, the Lord will understand. He knows my heart. Well, that's kind of an interesting capstone of the book of Vayikra. Be careful. And a book that's full of the watch out, you know, Tame is lurking around all over the place, in places that you may not even be looking for it. Like the back of your closet where all that black mold is forming and you didn't notice it. Yeah. So, kind of an interesting object lesson. Oh, you got to be careful because it might be lurking in places that you don't go that often. Which, totally coincidentally, is one of the object lessons of the days of unleavened bread. The leaven may be lurking in places you just don't realize. The malice, the wickedness, lurking in places you just don't realize. So, that's kind of a good reminder. So as we kind of move on into what we're looking at with this section we're looking at today, Leviticus 25, it'd say the rest of the story, which is great, completely coincidentally, good timing to talk about, since we just took a big whirlwind tour through Hebrews, and a good section of the beginning part of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, is about what? I swore in my wrath, you shall not enter my rest, quoting from Psalm 95. So thus, interesting part of this, it's, well, in our last parasha in Emor, we talked about what? Shabbat. The weekly Shabbat, every seventh day, here comes the Shabbat, rest. So here we are talking about it yet again. And in two specific cases, and in one, you could say, indirect case. First of which, in the beginning part of the chapter, is talking about the, what we call, commonly called the Shemitah or the sabbatical year. And then also, large section of this chapter is talking about the Yobel or the Jubilee. And then finishing it out with this discussion about protection of the poor, which you might say, oh, this seems kind of odd to throw that in there. Except the theme, providing rest. Realizing when people are weary and heavy laden and need rest. Ah, yeah, that's why Messiah was talking about that. You who are weary and heavy laden, I will provide rest. Why he said that. So we'll be getting to a little bit more about what Messiah said related to this. So as we dig kind of deeper into the first section there of talking about the Shemitah, in verse 2, this is a very interesting part when it says, when you come into the land, which I shall give you, the land shall have a Shabbat to the Lord. One of those things that we have is a reminder there from Deuteronomy 8:3 and quoted there in Matthew chapter 4, is that man shall not live by bread alone. So that was Deuteronomy, was a reminder to the second generation. The second generation that was getting ready to enter the land. First generation, they were the ones that got the, I swore in my wrath, you shall not enter my rest part. So the second generation with the Deuteronomy, they're saying, okay, we will enter your rest. And so Deuteronomy then is like, okay, well, let's make sure that you remember everything. So the second telling, the Deuteronomy of what was already said before. And you know, you could say, Genesis, where do you come from? Exodus, okay, now you're free. Leviticus, this is how you approach. Numbers, everything is labeled together. You are numbered. You are counted. The Lord knows the very hairs on your head and how many of you there actually are. So who is actually going to enter? Is he going to just leave some stragglers behind? Kind of like, you know, Home Alone, you forget some of your kids in various places? No. So thus, it's kind of very interesting. We see in the last part of this in Leviticus 26 with the blessings and curses. You see, it sounds like this is like two different people wrote chapter 26. You've got the happy people and the cranky people. It seems like, well, didn't the happy people and the cranky people talk to each other before they put them all together, the blessings and the curses? Because it says in one part, I'm going to forget you, I'm going to abhor you, and all this stuff. And then what does the ending part of it say? I'm going to remember you, I'm going to redeem you, bring you back, and all this stuff. And you're like, wait a minute. I thought he forgot and abhorred and threw out all that such. Very interesting. Well, see that that was not happenstantial, that you'll see a change from the blessings, curses, back to redemption again. But one of the things that we see kind of moving on from this in Leviticus 25 verses 6 and 7, we see everybody is going to partake in the Shemitah, the sabbatical year, where the land is resting. And it talks a bit later in about the sixth year is going to be enough to survive through to when you're planting again. But we notice in here in Leviticus 6 and 7, it says, as you shall have a Shabbat, this kind of translation adds products in there, but it's interestingly, it says, have a Shabbat of the land for food. So it's basically a Shabbat of the land for food. Yourself and your female and male slaves and your hired man and your foreign residents, those who live as aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. Now notice in this, and lots of sages and other people over the centuries and eons have noticed this as well, it's like, wow, the Goyim, the Gentiles, the foreigners are mentioned in here as well. They eat of it as well. That's all fine and dandy. Then you get into that not so great part later on in our parasha about, hey, you know, if they're foreigners and such, you sell them, take them into slaves, and oh, life isn't so great for them. But they can eat of your field every 7 years. But during that part where they fall into debt, bad news. So what should that be telling you if you're a stranger living in the land? I like living here as a stranger. I'm going to stay a stranger. They can be over there. I'll do my thing over here. They can do all their thing over there and the temple thing over there. But I'm going to here living here in the land and risk in being enslaved. Every so often I can go and eat all the stuff that's growing in the fields. You should join. Exactly. You should join. And that's a very interesting thing that we see throughout this passage. And you could say in the overarching part also is a theme of Shavuot as well. And also a theme of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as well. Completely coincidentally. So, as we continue on with this, Leviticus 25 verses 8 and 9 talks about the Obel being proclaimed on Yom HaKippurim. Well, it talks about proclaim it on the 10th day of the seventh month. Hey, this is coming. Proclaim it with what? The shofar. So here you have, you know, quick little recap of the seventh month and all the highlights of that. First day of the seventh month is Yom Teruah, the day of blowing trumpets, the day of blowing. So you're blowing, hey, wake up. Then you're blowing again when the Yobel comes along on Yom Kippurim. So, very interesting that you have this theme of release. You proclaim the release on Yom HaKippurim. What is the tie-in between Yom HaKippurim and the Yobel, year of release? Yobel, you get things back. We have a little reminder here on the wall. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. A kind of quotation from the prophets. And what do we see in Leviticus 16? That it is a forgiving of sins, transgressions, and the big one, iniquities.
So before Messiah
perished, before Messiah perished,
they only get forgiveness once a year?
Only forgiveness once a year.
Before Messiah actually came in the flesh and died and rose again. Did everybody only get forgiven on Yom Kippurim? Was that the only day?
So, the only day you thus need to ever show up at the tabernacle then is once a year, right? The only time you ever need to really worry about having any sort of connection with the tabernacle is once a year, right? Oh, to go all the... Why? Well, if you're only forgiven once a year... Yes. And thus, that's kind of one of the good reason why we went through Hebrews. Because one of the things that Hebrews brings up is that make sure you make the tabernacle after the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So, tabernacle and the things that happen to it is what? And not, as some translations put it, a mere copy or only a copy, but it is a pattern showing you, hey, this is a good illustration of things that are happening in heaven. So, what is one of the big things, the lessons, even of the prophet sections that we read, especially Yeshayahu or Isaiah, that you just make sure you show up with the right stuff at the right time, you know, pull God's handle on the slot machine and out come the blessings. Make sure you hit the jackpot, because you don't want to hit the curses one. That would be bad. Those curses falling out, that would be a bad one. The lesson that we have through the prophets is that these are part of what is actually happening inside you. It's the way it's always been, because what is one of the parts, you even see it in Deuteronomy. Rend your what? Hearts. Circumcise your what? Hearts. Now you can sort of get what the Apostle Paul was talking about, is that if you're thinking that circumcision is just a physical operation, and once you go through it, then you've certainly gotten over a hurdle into the kingdom of God. You've pole vaulted over the wall. You found a new way in.
Yeah,
as long as you got wet and you had a medical procedure, then you've pole vaulted in. Great. Now, one of the lessons of where Paul is getting at is that if you think that that is what gets you into the kingdom of God, it is what? Mutilation. He says, you're just mutilating yourself. If that's what you think is going on here, that you suddenly lose some tissue, that suddenly now you've had a change of status before the Lord. The lesson of Vayikra is what? You have to be transformed. You don't just waltz yourself. It was one of the lessons that Aharon got there on Leviticus 16. Oh, Aharon, you can just go in anytime you want. Just waltz on in. I've got an open door policy. Just come on in. What does it actually say right at the beginning of Leviticus 16? You cannot come in here anytime you want. You can't come in just whenever you feel like it. You have to follow, even the high priest has to follow a certain system. He's not the big kahuna and nothing applies to him. just waltz in anytime he feels like it? No. There is a way in. Even in the letter to the Hebrews, we saw that as we were going through there, and especially in Hebrews chapter 9, even the pattern, the high priest, the earthly high priest, had to offer for himself. The priest had to be transformed too. It wasn't just, he gets the commission, yeehaw, now I can just kind of let it slide. We have a comment down here. So as we go looking here, one of the things I hope that you're seeing is that when we're talking about the pattern, this is not a mere pattern, not only a copy. This is here to show us again and again and again what has to happen with inside of us as we approach the Lord. Because one of the blessings that we saw here at the end of the Ikra, chapter 26, amongst all that bad stuff, was that the good stuff in there when he's saying, I want to do what among you? I want to dwell among you, which is what we celebrate during the time of Tabernacles or Sukkot. So thus, what we see here with Leviticus 25, verses 8 and 9, there is this tie between the Yobel and Yom HaKippurim. We see this cycle, seven sevens plus one, involving the Yobel, that's of years, with Shavuot, it's seven sevens plus one, days. Very interesting tie-in together. So thus, we see that there is, again, two lessons going on here. One at the beginning, one at the quote, end of the year, the end of the growing cycle. So you can sort of think of the growing cycle as your own life. You start out your life in the kingdom of God, being released from freedom, and moving forward toward release. And at the end of the cycle, we get what's talked about with the day of the Lord, where you get the total release of all of those that have debts, all the things that have been weighed up against the world eventually gets then discharged out of it. But, as we had talked about, one of the lessons that we get with these strangers living among you and their debts and getting enslaved with the strangers is you want to join. You want to attach yourself. You want to be grafted in to the people of Israel. It's one of those things that we talked about in our tour through Hebrews is, at the end of all things, on the day of the Lord, there will only be the kingdom of God and not kingdom of God. And the not kingdom of God, that doesn't go well. Because that doesn't just last on forever. Talks about in the prophets that ends up being destroyed. But as we see, like in passages like Zechariah 14, there is an appeal for the nations. Come in. Come in. Please, change. Change the behavior. So, as we move on here further, one of the things that we see in Leviticus 25:10, and this is just a note here about, you could say, well, this is all great and stuff in an old book, but what does it actually relate to in real life? Now, a lot of people can make lots of things about where this particular nation, the United States of America, has gone and where it is now and what it's like now. But when people who started it, you can quibble about their own personal behaviors and their own personal habits of this and that and the other, but their intentions were, in starting it out, that, hey, what's reflected here in Scripture is fantastically great way to go. But one of the things that we note here is in Leviticus 25:10, It says, "You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release throughout the land to all its inhabitants," talking about the Yobel. But one of those things, then, you might, if you've ever been to Philadelphia and gotten to see the Liberty Bell, you'll notice that that's quoted on the Liberty Bell. So, the foundation of this particular country, hey, that is the ideal that we are proclaiming a release. And if you go back and you look at just the founding documents of this land, the "let my people go" part of it, that's in lots and lots of words of very archaic English in the Declaration of Independence, but a lot of that is, hey, there is a ruler, but it is not you, King George. You know, the divine right of kings, you know, the old thing is, well, who made you king? Well, the idea that was brought forward by a lot of folk was that, hey, you know, the Lord sets up nations and the Lord takes down nations. So as long as I'm in charge, my word is law. We just talked about the high priest. The high priest has to clean himself. He just doesn't get the nice garments and then just waltzes in himself. The high priest himself has to be transformed going in. The high priest should, and you know, the one who sets the pattern from heaven says the high priest has to go by this statutes, commandments, and laws or ordinances. If the high priest and the people don't start doing that and go off in a different direction, that's what you see reflected, sadly, in Leviticus 26 with the curses part of that. You didn't feel like it was good to stay here for all the blessings that you're getting out of this, freedom and such. Well, then the curses are going to come along. And we'll get into this a little bit further, but something that one of the founders, John Adams, said about the U.S. Constitution is that it is based upon self-governance. So, you want to be free? Free, yee-haw! Well, the problem that everybody discovers is your freedom ends where someone nose begins or where their fist begins, however you want to put that, that's there are other people in the world, not just you. So, you can run wild all you want, but eventually you're going to encounter other people. Pretty quickly you're going to encounter other people. So then what do you do about that? So that's, take that further. What you do, what your freedom is, has to be controlled. Now, you can think of a number of options that kind of go in the spectrum between I control myself and what I do, or somebody else controls me. And that can be into the realm of like being in prison, in chains and such, or to varying degrees of that. So it's kind of a sad position to be in. So one of the things that John Adams said about our Constitution is that we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So thus, your laws can be very simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't start going in with all those, then you have to add more. Then you have to add more. And you have to add more. We see kind of a hint of that in the passage we're looking at today related to the Yobel itself. It's like, do no harm to your other people here. You know, don't try to sell them up the river, would be a way to put it. Interestingly, in this thing about the Yobel, we see what a form of what you would call depreciation. Now, if you got a depreciation, you can make your head spin if you try to actually calculate them, but it's just basically the idea that, hey, the worth of something will change over time. So thus, you know, it's yelled at the tax man all day long about depreciation tables, but the idea is that don't come into the tax man and say, hey, this 30-year-old house, I bought it for $1 million, so thus you should treat it like it's $1 million. Well, we could hope for appreciation that it's $3 million after we ended it, but, you know, or probably a better thing is a car, because cars go down in value. So, like, you buy a car for $25,000, and you say you want to write it off. And so it's 20 years old. And you say, hey, IRS, it's $25,000. I'm like, wait a minute. You know, the thing barely runs. It's got 300,000 miles on it. You know, you almost need to tow it around. So you're saying that that thing is worth that much? Heart thing. It's a heart thing. If you don't regulate yourself or treat other people with the same respect you'd want them to treat you, thus then your laws have to multiply. As Paul put it, and as he often gets totally misunderstood about that, the law was added because of transgression. That's what John Adams is talking about. You have to keep adding laws after laws after laws after laws if people keep trying to figure out ways to get around them. If their heart is not, say, oh, what would God want to do? What would the creator of heaven and earth want? Oh, what would other people want? And live your life like that, then you're living by the loophole. Just try to jump from one loophole to the next until you can figure out how to get yourself out. Until hopefully the loophole that you jump into is not a noose where you end up hanging yourself because you're trying to get out of all the restrictions and then end up finding yourself in a lot more restrictions where you get to that end of the spectrum where someone has taken away your taken away your freedom. So put also very nicely was what the Apostle Yaakov talked about self-governance, and I talked about this before in the epistle called James, but it's Yaakov there in the Greek. And this passage here is from James 1:23-25. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Because why? He knows who he is. That word character again. The character part. We talk about the idea of Messiah being in you. Who are we like? Who do we mirror? What is it that we mirror? When we look into a mirror, who do we see? Do we see reflected the idea that do we see the Messiah in the mirror? Not that we're like self-aggrandizing and thinking all more of it than ourselves than we should, but if we realistically look in the mirror, see who we actually are, who does that look like? Does it look more like Messiah? Or does it look like, you know, list all kinds of other people who that could be? Somebody that's totally different. Yeah. Somebody desperately in need of the Messiah, which is very interestingly why you see Paul, when he wrote in Romans chapter 7, he's talking about this pitiful, woe, man I am, who can save me from this body of death? Is that talking about the roller coaster? I just live my life on the roller coaster. I'm just bouncing around like the waves tossed in the ocean. Like I have no idea where I'm going. No, he's talking about where we used to be. Talking about where we were in that house of bondage. When we get freed, that's where he's talking about, well, hey, thanks be to God. Then He follows that up, and it's recorded there in Romans chapter 8. It's like, oh, the law of liberty, the words of God. Wow, I don't look like that. But when you read Romans 8, it says, how do we look like that when we look into the mirror? We see the Messiah. We see the words of God reflected in us. See, it first recorded there in the New Covenant prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Talks about that new heart being put in us. And as we've talked about in other occasions, one of the greatest parts of the New Covenant is the sins, transgressions, and iniquities He remembers no more. Take that to the bank, that the Lord will remember those no more when you are transformed. He didn't just leave you there in your old Egypt, your old house of bondage, the way used to be, and just say, good luck, I'll send you a care package every now and then. Good luck with it. Hope you don't eat it all at one time, but space it out until the next care package. Or does He say, hey, let's go somewhere different? Now, one of the things, as we're talking about Leviticus chapter 25 with Yobel and the Shemitah, and people have observed over the centuries that what does that sound like with the Shemitah year, the Yobel year? Things grow as they are. You don't need to tend anything. You just go out, eat whatever's there.
Well, you have to share.
Well, share, but what does it sound like earlier on in history? Garden of Eden. Until the point where it says, okay, after the curse, it says, the ground is cursed. You are now going to have to work for it. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat food. It's not no longer going to just grow and just live life on just whatever is growing, and it's going to grow all the time. It's actually going to take some training. One of the things that's quite interesting, and we talk about a lesson in horticulture, and by no means any sort of expert or even close to knowing much about horticulture, but just one of the few things I've observed is the principle of struggle and abundance. If you make your plants struggle a bit, call that pruning, call that maybe deficit irrigation, giving them just a little bit of what they need and such, they might focus more on the fruit, whatever it is that you're trying to get out of them, than putting out foliage or growing this or that. That's how things are now. But you imagine a time, it's talked about both in the beginning part of Genesis chapter 3, but also talked about in the prophets, about the lion laying down with the lamb, and everybody's going to have their own vineyard and eat from their vineyard and such. How that will be the restoration of things. Because what we learn with the manna coming, totally coincidentally, we're talking about Shabbat and the manna, you get the double portion on the sixth day, and it lasts through the seventh day until you get into the first day again, then the manna returns. Same cycle you get with the Shemitah year, and the same cycle you get with the Yobel year. The question is that, well, do we trust the one who sends the manna, the one who designed the crops, the one who can sort of tell us when we're getting overextended? We've gone past our own means, and in the case of what you talked about with the Yobel, sold ourselves into slavery, and happened in less confiscatory ways in today's society, but you could say we can get ourselves into almost bondage. You are dealing with any sort of consumer debt, student debt, mortgage debt, debt. If it gets to be too much, wow, You start getting all kinds of nasty stuff starts to happen. So with that, we can sort of see, hey, these are just little lessons in life that with our finances, with the things that we eat, little lessons do kind of get to that point where, do you want to keep living like this? We talk to somebody who's good with finances or some, you know, consumer credit counselor or something like that to say, okay, you've built up a huge amount of debt. What can possibly be done to deal with it? How can you work to change this? Because we can either go with inertia and just it keeps getting bigger and bigger and the weight is getting higher and higher. The load, the emotional stress upon us just keeps more and more. Or we can say, hey, I am going to move out of this. Totally coincidentally, what used to be the laws related to bankruptcy in the United States were based upon Shemitah. And it's changed a lot over the past 10, 20 years, but used to look a lot like what we just read today about discharge of debts and stuff like that. Because why? We read John Adams here. People realize that, hey, you know, what you have in self-governance of things, that is the truly the way to order society. But if, for whatever reason, and you see all the cases where things happen today, medical bills, etc., where it just the weight gets to be so much that, hey, we need the Redeemer to come along. And it's kind of, it was codified in bankruptcy law where the, quote, Redeemer of the bankruptcy court comes along to, quote, redeem you, so to speak. Not pleasant, but it's like, do you want to continue on with this above your head? And sometimes you just can't go any further. But one of the pictures that we have of the kinsman redeemer, we see that reflected also in the book of Ruth, of that being acted out, actually put into action about the kinsman redeemer coming forward to actually redeem somebody who had been in debt. Yes?
So the bottom line, I think, is that Yeshua is our Yubel year, our Jubilee year. He is our Shemitah year, and he is our kinsman redeemer.
Yes.
That's it.
Yeah, because one of the things that we see here, and it kind of reflected, we'll be getting to this in just a moment here, but this point, we'll just close before this, before our break, is from James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we can take that to mean, woo, law went out the window. I'm glad that's gone. Or we can take this in the context of what the Apostle Yaakov has said earlier, is that this is something that's happening on the inside. This transformation happens on the inside. What we see with the tabernacle, the transformation of the person going in through the front door, through the korban, and into the presence of the Lord there with the Day of Atonement, that is something that happens on the inside. So thus, this mercy is not predatory mercy. You're preying on the mercy of God to just do whatever, and then, yeah, because it'll just get discharged, discharged, discharged. Because we see that, you know, the Messiah gave us parables about the righteous and unrighteous judge, about appealing, 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 appealing. Please help, help, help me, help me, help me. We see that even in the case of a human judge, and we talked about bankruptcy court discharging things out. But I've seen this in several cases. If the judge sees you're trying to play the court, he'd almost say, heaven help you. If you're trying to play the court, and we know with the one who knows everything, we see that reflected in the prophets. If you try to play the creator of heaven and earth, what is that going to get you? Maybe human accolades, and the Messiah says that, well, people might greet you on the street and say great things about you, but in the eternal scope of things, not much. So let's leave that there, and as we continue the next part, we'll take a look at Luke chapter 4, in where the Messiah quotes a passage that's connected to the Obel year, and how that ties into what you see with the blessings and the curses, and then the vows that follow. Again, this is all connected, not just the passages we're looking at here today, but it fits into the whole theme of Vayikra. In this section, we're going to be starting with Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. And Yeshua returned to the Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him began to spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Shabbat and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Yeshayahu was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And as he closed the book and gave it back to the attendants and sat down, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. They were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done to Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Eliyahu, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine came over all the land. And yet Eliyahu was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people of the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him up to the brow of the cliff on which their city had been built, in order to throw him off. But passing through their midst, he went his way.
Why did they get mad at him about Naaman and the widow?
Why did he get mad at them when he was talking about Naaman and the widow?
Why did they get mad at Yeshua when he said that? Was he saying something to the Pharisees that they understood that I'm not?
Well, it's somewhat similar to why the prophet Job got upset when Nineveh repented, when he went there telling them, that the city was going to get overthrown. One of the things was that he went and he preached this message of, you could say, judgment. But then they repented. I mean, down to, even having the animals as signs of repentance. But think about where that prophet came from. Came from a place that was heavily in rebellion against the Lord. Yet here are these people in Nineveh, which was the capital of the Syrian Empire, known for their barbarity, their just viciousness. They repented. They heard the Lord and repented, turned around. Yet his own people would not turn around. In this case, he's saying that, wow, you know, there were lepers that could be healed in Israel. There was a widow that could have been helped. But the prophets went to neither of them, but to those outside. And why was that? Very similar to what happened with the Samaritan woman that Yeshua went to. They listened. And somewhat similar to what we kind of started out with our discussion today about having the strangers that were even in the land eating from the produce of the Shemitah year. That the whole goal is to have the nations want to join, want to turn around, to come back. But one of the things that you see in this particular case, and there's other examples of that in the Gospels as well, was a little bit of I wouldn't call it like self-loathing to a degree, but realizing in one sense how far you've fallen, but in another sense, like, how dare you say that someone, the unclean of the nations, is holier or more set apart, more lifted up than we are. And a very similar thing that you see there in Acts chapter 10 and 11 and such, where you have Cornelius and the vision comes to Peter saying, hey, you know, these people have been lifted up. Why? Because God has broken down all distinctions? No. He has taken them from where they were, said, hey, this is where you need to be, and they went. You know, Naaman, his simple thing was, hey, you know, we have rivers far better than this, aren't some muddy little trickle than the Jordan. Yet, he said, well, I'll go. And he went, and he trusted, and that faith took him, you could say, into the kingdom of God. So thus, with this, it's a bit like, wow, the year of release being proclaimed, and now you're telling us that we may not be a part of that release? Because what did we just read in Leviticus 26, just a little bit earlier today? Those that hear and repent, those that turn around from their iniquities, they're not going to be lost into the nations anymore. That, you know, being chased and fleeing when no one's after them, feeling like they're always on the run, that situation is going to turn around. But only for those who realize how far they've fallen and turn around. So that reaction that you see in this particular passage in Luke 4, similar to what you see in other passages, is like, ah, you know, this parable, this particular lesson is being spoken against them. Yes?
Yeah, I'm thinking that what the Jews seem to forget was that they were God's chosen people so that they could be a light to the whole world.
Yes.
And instead they were thought that they were God's chosen people so he could be like their fairy godmother or something and take care of them. And it's a lot like modern Christians who expect to be taken care of by Christ instead of fruiting for him, which is what he has us here for.
Yeah, it's to be a light to the nations, not more darkness in the nations, and to actually lead the people on. To be that promise that you see later on in the prophets, where it talks about that people will come looking for those, and grab the hold of one tzitzit of the Eudim and say, hey, we've heard that God's with you. Well, we don't want to be proclaiming a different God when the nations come calling. Yeah, you can't have him. He's ours. So one of the things that we also see in this passage is a quotation from this. Yeshua is quoting from is from Isaiah chapter 61, the first couple of verses of this. And it's interesting to read this from the Septuagint. This quotation that is actually in Luke is from the Septuagint. It's verse 3, not 31. So the first three verses, because of how the Septuagint in this particular version is broken up. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to summon the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of retribution, to comfort all who mourn, so that those who mourn for Zion will be given glory instead of ashes, oil of joy to those who mourn, a garment of glory instead of a spirit of weariness. They will be called generations of righteousness, a plant of the Lord for glory. So, one of the things you'll notice if you go back and you look at Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2, and your particular version, you might see, it might look a little bit different, some of the wording a little bit different, but some of what we see here, in a sense, reflects a little bit closer correlation with what you see in other passages throughout the Tanakh, and represented also in the Dead Sea Scrolls, because yeah, one of the things that we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is Hebrew, is all of it. You've got the entire Isaiah scroll. If you ever had a chance to see it in person or see pictures of it, it's wonderful. It's not the looks like a jigsaw puzzle that a lot of the other Dead Sea Scrolls that they have to work with and try to figure out which part goes with which in this. Isaiah, intact. So it is interesting when you compare the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Septuagint, you'll see fewer deviations between the Dead Sea Scrolls version of Isaiah and the Septuagint than you will see between the Dead Sea Scrolls Isaiah and the Masoretic text Isaiah. Yes?
Which is the Masoretic text or the Dead Sea Scroll text of the Isaiah scroll in that building?
That's the Dead Sea Scrolls.
That is
the Dead Sea. That's one of the ones that they found in the Qumran area. Yes?
I was going to say, you know when God wants you to listen to a prophet, when he preserves his writings for thousands of years later.
Yeah, intact. Which is quite amazing. It's not on copper. You might have seen some of the copper scrolls, which even some of those didn't survive, which is amazing. But one of the things that we'll see in this particular passage is what Messiah quotes, you'll notice, the beginning part of this. They summon the acceptable day of the Lord. That's where Messiah, quote, stops. It continues on, and the day of retribution. So thus, you'll see that's why the sages associate the Yobel, the great jubilee, with the day of the Lord, is because you'll see it right here. You'll see it in the prophets, that acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the Lord being connected together. But you see the idea of turning around, from turning from mourning to joy, instead a garment of glory instead of a spirit of weariness. They will be called generations of righteousness, a plant of the Lord for glory. Because when was Yeshayahu writing this? To what generation? To a generation of, you talk about people embroiled in and living through the exiles. So, to be proclaiming that a plant of the Lord for glory harkens back to something you see earlier in Yeshayahu, the parable of the vineyard. Parable of the vineyard, that this was a plant that the Lord had planted. So you're talking to a people that feel like they've been uprooted and cast off into the nations, just as we saw with the blessings and curses foretold here in Leviticus 26. But to these people, they're saying, hey, this is going to turn around. And it will again be the vineyard that the Lord has planted. As Paul talks about it, the oak tree, the root that the Lord has planted and engrafting the nations onto it. So it is a great, picture. You're talking about optic lessons that we get from horticulture. Here we are again talking about horticulture again. But it is quite amazing how, like, with the one thing I know a tiny little bit about is with grapevines, how you can take different types of grapevines and graft them onto a different rootstock. It's kind of how the wine business was saved here in the world, is they had to graft on grapevines to a rootstock that was impervious to the little nematodes, tiny insects in the soil that were causing them to die all over the world. So kind of a great little picture here of we ourselves, if we get separated off from our roots, get grafted back onto a stronger root that's impervious of damage. So as we continue on, another passage that is similar to Luke chapter 4, I see that in John chapter 8, in this section here that goes on for several chapters, kind of from the, John chapter 5, 7 really, 7 through 10. And you see this period in talking, in John chapter 7, talking about Sukkot, the Festival of Tabernacles, and then continuing on through chapter 10, talking about Hanukkah, or the Festival of Dedication. Right here in the middle, you get this interesting passage in John chapter 8, verses 32 through 36. One of the things that we just turn there for a second and take a look at that. John chapter 8. Verse 32 through 36. Kind of starting up with verse 31, actually. So Yeshua was saying to those Yehudim who believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free?" Yeshua answered them, "Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So thus we see in our passage that we're looking at here in Leviticus 25 through 27, there is a hearkening back when they're talking about slaves. Remember, the undertone of that is, remember, hey, you were slaves in Mitzrayim. It's commemorated each year with Pesach in particular, but really all of the reminders, the annual memorials, are about this. Hey, you were a slave. You were in the house of bondage. You're now moving to the house of freedom, the house of God. Really, the only house that will remain. This, starting with what's talked about there in Genesis, being living together with God, deciding, hey, we want knowledge from another source than the Creator, being kicked out of the garden, wandering going forward. God said, no, I am not going to leave you out just wandering about. So he called Abraham and started a great nation, and is calling all the nations into it. So then in the day of the Lord, when the eventual, get back to what's talked about in Revelation, where we'll be again, the dwelling place of God will be with mankind again. That will be after he has called all the nations to come in. Not just say, hey, this is our club, get out. This is after a appeal to the world. So moving on a little bit further, as we get on to chapter 26, the interesting mix of blessings and curses, similar to what you see at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 28. very similar. There's Lot, well, I think it's about a couple, it's just over a dozen, I think maybe some people measure as 14 blessings, and there are about 50 curses. So it's mostly full of curses. But it's, I guess you might say, people have said it different ways, but you don't know what you have until it's gone. Well, this is one of these reminders we have here in Leviticus and 28. Remember where you were and from what height you've fallen. Just remember where you were. Don't be like those who died in the desert that were dreaming of all the leeks and onions and wonderful food and everything that was in the house of bondage. Remember, rather, what it was like in the house of freedom. What's talked about there in the garden. To be actually walking with God. To be dwelling with God. That is what we want to remember. So, as we've seen in this Leviticus 26, there's a whole lot of talking to the leadership. You see specifically, he mentions in there, you get this to the priesthood. Because why? Why talk to the priesthood? They do the ceremonies. They're the ones who are bringing the people who are far off, to bringing them near to the dwelling place of God. But they were also the teachers. They were, you could say, the moral compass of the nations. The ones who were supposed to be teaching all the people the testimony of God. Who God is. Who the Creator is. Where do we come from? Did we just sprout up out of the desert? Or did we actually come from the source of all life? But one of the things that we'll notice in here, and it's very common throughout the prophets, is what does the Lord hate? He hates a priesthood that goes to the motions. They are not there to serve the people. They are not even there in a connection themselves with it. You know, they are indifferent at best and absolutely abhorrent at worst. You see examples of that with the sons of Eli, or Eli. Look at what happened there. The women weren't even wanting to come to the tabernacle anymore. That's pretty bad. We talk about the scandals that we have in the world today. Well, think about this scandal here at the house of God. And what that, you're talking about the people who are supposed to be testifying to the character of God, and they're behaving in this way. So one of the things that we see also is that God is really speaking through challenging yet understandable means. Hey, you have got to turn around. Because we notice, we talked about that in the outset about Leviticus 26. It seems like two different people are writing this, almost like three different people are writing this. The good news guy, the bad news guy, and the hope guy. Maybe the good news guy came back around again. But what you see is that the same Lord is wanting to turn the people around. You talk about a house of corrections. That's what this is. This is what a correctional system is supposed to be like. Not to turn you into a worse person, but to turn you into a better person. Better person in that. To, you know, what does the Proverbs tell us? That the wise man accepts correction. The wise man does. The wise man realizes, oh, I am wrong. He realizes, you know, it's like, come let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Realize that your sins are as scarlet. That's the starting point. It's what Paul gets at. He says, what is the law there for? To show you that you need the Savior. To show you that outside of trying to do it yourself, good luck with that. That's where all the curses come in there. That's, you want to see what life is going to be like outside? One of the passages we see, a couple of these related to this, is Isaiah chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He said, go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So the simplistic person could look at this and go, see, God hates you. He wants you to just stay away, to not ever find any healing. So he's trying to befuddle, to confuse you, throw you off the track, put up barriers between you and the kingdom of God. Because that was one of the things that they kept asking is, students kept asking, well, why do you keep teaching in parables, asking Yeshua? So, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, as right before he quotes what we just read from Yeshayahu, Messiah said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Yeshayahu is being fulfilled. And then he goes on to quote what we just read from Isaiah chapter 6. So is it just that the Lord is trying to keep people out? Make it as difficult as possible? Parables here were mainly meant for whom? Those who should know. It says, to those who have, more is required. That's quite sobering. That's quite sobering. You know, so it's one of those things that that sometimes we almost... it's kind of ridiculous to preface it like that, but you know, someone asks a question, do you really want to know? Because if you know, then more is going to be required of you. Like what we read in Hebrews. You know, if you, like it was says there in Hebrews chapter 10, if you heard all this, you know that what all is talked about in the Torah, what it's all pointing toward, is pointing toward Yeshua, the high priest, Yeshua, the sin sacrifice, the one who's going to cover over it all, the one that Yom HaKippurim is all about, the one who does cover sins, transgressions, and iniquities. If you walk away from that, there's nothing left. There is no way you can pole vault in the kingdom of God. You will be on the outside if you neglect so great a salvation. Yeah. Someone had a question or a comment? Yes.
I don't understand a lot of stuff, so I started to do, I have a little King James reference, so I'll reference everywhere there's a reference. And then I get a bigger picture, and it's like, oh, you know, and I really learn a lot doing it that way. It takes forever, but it really opens up the word, and it shows you everywhere it's at, so you get a really good idea of... Even when you think you know what the verse means, check it anyways, because it has a different meaning sometimes. It's really interesting.
Yeah, so that's why we get the principle of, you know, more than one witness. Look at multiple witnesses together and just keep building the witnesses together. And what the references are to that particular scripture? Well, that's one of the things you could say a principle of, you know, make sure that's the testimony of two witnesses or more. Now, that's talking about legal matters to decide things on and not just taking one source of information. But that's It's really a good principle in a lot of things. But as someone who deals in the, you could say, the truth-telling, some people might say a truth-making business, but one who deals in that, you really do have to be careful about witnesses. Because you can string together witnesses to say anything you want. If you cherry-pick them, pull them out of context, twist them around to say things that they're not, you know, leave stuff out. So it's one of those things that you have to really be careful. As I come from a tradition that has created some things together by putting together, you might call them proof texts together, that are taken out of context. And I guess a very interesting, it goes right along with what we're saying, is something that's often said, you know, and I heard it growing up a lot, you know, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And it's like, oh yeah, you're supposed to compare scripture with scripture and this and that and the other. That passage is talking about pretty much what we just read from Yeshayahu chapter 6. It's almost identical to it. It's like, if you don't listen to all of the things that the Lord is saying through all of His laws and all of His testimonies and all of His prophets, then it'll be just be blah, 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 blah. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. It'll just be yeah, yeah, yeah. So that's one of those things that it is great to see Scripture compared with each other, but just make sure that we are getting the wider context of each little place that we're going to piece together, to make sure that we understand each little place so that they are all fitting together. That's why we're talking about a huge scope of context from Genesis to Revelation, combining in the Torah and the prophets and the Gospels and the apostolic writings together. They should all be saying something similar. Because if you're saying that Paul is in conflict with the Torah, something is wrong, dramatically wrong, with your comparing witnesses together. Yes?
So that's why Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, we're to show ourselves approved, a workmanship.
Study to show yourselves approved.
Not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because I take it, you can be sure the brethren may not have been right. I mean, the idea that they might not have been handling the word of truth correctly.
Yeah, well, that's what Peter actually warned people related to Paul. And he said, hey, you know, there are people who take Paul's words, and he calls them, you know, lawless people who twist Paul's words to their own destruction. Because we've mentioned several passages today from Paul, and they fit right along with what the prophets were saying. You know, don't play games with the lessons that God brings and think that they're going to give you the magic pole vault over the walls of the kingdom of God. That's not what they are for at all.
I find it like when I'm studying in that and praying and studying over the word, when the Lord God wants me to know something, He will show it to me. And it's not a matter of my opinion or an interpretation. It's what the Holy Spirit illuminates and has stand out. To me, there's nothing more blessed than
yeah, that's why when we're talking about testing the spirits, we always have to really make sure that, you know, the things that we, you know, are seeing and the things that we're pulling from there actually, you know, compare with one thing or the other. So that's very, very important. So that's why you have the warning there in Deuteronomy, interestingly enough, to the second generation going in to, hey, you know, you're going to go into a land where they've got lots of different ideas about who the Creator is and if there is a Creator and multiple creators and all kinds of things about how the world really works. Well, when you hear all this stuff, just make sure that that's not taking you after a totally different God. Well, how do you know? It's not called the tablets of the testimony for no reason. They are the testimony of who the Lord is. So if the other things that we're getting from some other source are taking us in a different direction from what the tablets of the testimony and the testimony of the Lord is, well, no, hey, this is quite different. So that's, you know, we're making this sweep through Vayikra at the moment. Vayikra should not be saying a different thing from Hebrews. And as we went through Hebrews, we saw not different whatsoever. If anything, Hebrews is lifting the lid up further of showing us what's under the hood. I mean, if you think Leviticus 16 tells you what's happening under the hood of the Day of Atonement, the whole letter to Hebrews really shows you what's going on. It's like the Chilton's Manual of Leviticus 16 to show you how to do everything. You know, these days, Chilton will just say, don't even bother. Because you'll need a computer to do it, so don't even bother. Yes?
So, in reality, the canon itself was established, this is a little bit different subject, based on the complementariness of all Scripture.
Yes, okay. and that's a particular reason why. And a lot of people wonder why the Book of Jubilees and the Book of Yasher and stuff on there. There are some things that you'll see referenced in other places, like, you know, the Book of Enoch and such like that. There is some other stuff, and especially in the Book of Jubilees in particular, that is like almost ripped out of the pages of, you know, Philo, you know, the stuff of Philo, really wrapped up in you could say, you know, pagan ideas of the world and the role of fates and how they control the world. It's almost like you've got the Lord and then you've got fate and who knows how they sort of work together. So that's why, you know, when the people looked at it, and Daniel talked about, you know, even in some of the prophets, that like Ezekiel, that some of them were like, ooh, they really scratched their head. So one of those cases where you have to really look and see what is the whole message of the book and how does this particular prophet fit in with what the message is further. So that's, you could say, hopefully gives you a little bit clearer picture. Although when you start getting into Ezekiel, you're like, wow, I don't know if this is clearing it up or making it more muddy. But you can see that with all those prophets like Yoel or Joel, you say, what on earth are they getting at? You read Revelation where it kind of pulls them all together, all the different prophets together. You're saying, oh, okay. You see it in Matthew 24, pulls some of the stuff together from the prophets as well. And you'll say, wow, this is what they're really all getting at. So I guess what you would say, the cliff notes to the prophets are, turn back and go into the kingdom. Stay in the kingdom and bring other people with you. So that might be a little crib notes for the prophets. You sometimes get lost with, you know, the darkening of the sun and the moon and those various things. So as one of the things we're talking about here further, in Leviticus 26, some people have kind of group them into various layers of the curses. So amongst all these curses, maybe about six of them, depending on how you slice and dice them. The first curse there about sickness, crop failure, and warfare from chapter 26, 14 through 17. Then from 18 to 20, verses 18 to 20, about drought and destruction of the house of God. Remember we talked about as we were going through Hebrews, the abomination of desolation, not a new concept, not some thing that you'll only find in the book of Daniel and in the Gospels where it talks about the abomination of desolation. Happens for similar reasons. What does Leviticus 26 start out with? Idols?
Oh, yeah.
Don't go there. Other deities, don't go there. Other ways to God, don't go there. That's what you kind of say is the outset of that. And from the history of Israel, they went there. So they went there. The correction was, okay, well, you're going to go out looking for something else. Well, the Lord is now going to take you further out, called exile. And further out and scattered amongst the nations. But for those who learned the lesson, who, you could say, had that, saw the Lord's reasoning to judge along with what the Lord was saying, say, hey, look, my sins are as scarlet. I do want them to be white as snow. We want the people to be restored. So thus, you see, even after the wild beasts, the siege and starvation and desolation and the exile, oh, it looks totally bleak. Just utterly bleak. But at the end of that, what is the completion of the matter? It doesn't end there. Verses 40 through 45 talk about repentance, redemption, and return. So it's like, okay, I'm going to warn you, don't go there. But you're going to go there. And when you go there, I'm going to send you further. You're going to go off into exile. But that is, even though the Lord says that I abhor that, in the end, He says, I will not totally abhor you. I will bring you back. But because of repentance and redemption, repentance, then redemption, and then return. The good news is, kind of what you reflected there, and Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. But, you know, though our world really has gone away from God, what we see is Yeshua is saying, hey, I will lead you in. I will lead you in to rest. So that's when we go further and we see Yehoshua. Totally coincidentally, why the angel said, what are you going to name him? You're going to name him Yeshua. You want to go with various variations of it, but it's the same name, Yehoshua. That the Lord is the one who saves. Don't forget, the Lord is the one who saves. Like, I thought it was when we talk about this passage, we're looking at Leviticus 25 through 27. I like Rashi's comment when he says, remember whose land this is. Remember whose land this is. So when you're eating from the produce of it, remember where it comes from. Remember where you came from. So that's one thing that's, when we go through these memorials each year, it helps us remember where we came from. And just like with the Apostle Yaakov, then we can start looking into the mirror that the Lord gives us in the law of liberty and say, hey, are we looking more like that all the time? Are the crop, the fruits of the work of the Spirit of God within us, is it making us look more like that? Leading us more in that direction? Less of the person who came in the door? Yes. Gardening, yes.
It's not like you can just throw the seed in and how we're supposed to change within. You have to pay attention to that garden. You raise those seeds up, and I'm not kidding. You should have seen me in Hillsburg. I had umbrellas over every one of my seedlings starting. It looked, people like, what are you doing? I said, the sun will kill my babies. I have to protect them. So every planter had, I'm not kidding. I went to the thrift store and bought a whole bunch of umbrellas for my plants. But those, I had like 23 tomato plants, 22 cauliflower. I mean, I had so much food, it was ridiculous. And I had fun growing it, but I had to be out there all the time. And I left the weeds alone because when Yeshua was saying, don't pull up the weeds, because they look like the other ones growing up. They look like them, and I was afraid, well, gee, I better leave them alone until they get a little bit older so I can see the difference. You know, I mean, I love how he uses gardens to describe us, because you can't leave that garden alone. You have to keep taking care of it and pruning, like you said. It's not something you just go away and let it do it by itself.
Yeah, you reap what you sow, and when we think, oh, the agricultural tie-in to the memorials of God, it's so archaic. These people are backward. They didn't have the modern life and this and that. Did you notice in here, when it talks about the Yobel, about what returns and what doesn't return?
Get your land back.
What about the stuff in the walled cities? in the walled cities. How long do you got? As your what do you call it? Your cooling off period. You've got 1 year. 1 year, unless you're from Levi. But for pretty much everybody else, 1 year. Well, it's one of those things that you could say it is a defended area, but also it gets into a longer kind of, you could say, the roles of economics discussion here. But again, it's one of those things, it shows us the separation between the things that man builds and the things that the Lord builds. And, right, and that's one of the things... A great historian has written a lot about this in the past few decades. And he's talking about why there is a difference. And people have noticed this for thousands of years. Why is there a difference between when people move from rural areas and they move to urban areas? Why is it that they change? Your behavior changes. Your affiliations change. It depends on what the influence is, but one of the things that you'll often notice, and they're starting to recommend this a lot, is, you know, get outside and look at something green. Don't look at just stuff that's been built. That thing has been programmed into us. We talk about the instincts of the animals. One of the God has printed in just amazing things He's programmed in to the animals, insects and such, to do what they do. Just amazingly complicated things that they do. And you look at ants or bees or whatever, how they do what they do with what little that we see actually, quote, going on inside of their nervous system. Yet within us, there is something that's programmed in to say, hey, the things, the blue, the green of the outside, that actually has an emotional effect on us. It changes us. And it also reminds us we're not in control of that stuff. Yeah, we can chop it down. We can burn it down. We can starve it. We can not water it, this and that and the other. But making it grow, we can try to help it. But it is its own growing, living thing out there. We can form these bricks. We can build this flooring. Do this and that and the other. It bends to our will. But the things outside are in a different order. You talk to any farmer, even the modern farmers today, all the whiz-bang stuff, cloud-based weather stations and stuff like that. It's still, hey, some years things go right. Sometimes the years go wrong. And you're at the mercy of how it's going to go. That is a reminder in the world of agriculture, the world of plants, the world of animals. Hey, there is a creator. So when we talk about the weekly Shabbat, we talk about the Shemitah, we talk about the Yovel, these are all talking about rest, but they also connect us back to where we come from, what the real source of everything is. Who the creator is. Are we the one who builds everything? No. Are we the ones that created everything? No. We're not.
We're part of the creation.
Part of his creation. So thus, when you're talking about how you treat other people.
Yeah, I got so clean that.
Yes.
I talked to somebody.
Yes. Well, it's one of those things in the Psalms when it talks about a prayer in there is, you know, show me everything about me and then lead me on in the ways of everlasting. Do you actually want to know? Like what the Apostle Yaakov is saying, do we actually want to look into the mirror to see who we actually are? And if we see that our sins are as scarlet, do we actually want to have them covered? Or do we want to, you know, kind of like what it talks about there in John chapter 3, do we just want to live in darkness and just hope that, you know, the light never gets into our corners, the stuff that we want to hold on to, all of the junk that we have in our closet, so to speak, the proverbial mold at the back of the closet that's growing. So as we come to the conclusion of not only this section that we're looking at here, but also Vayikra, we're seeing the progression from where we were before to dwelling with God. And when we talk about this nation of priests, that's the promise there of becoming a nation of priests, becoming those, because we talked before, what is a main function of priests? To receive what? Receive the offerings, the gifts from the people, and to present them to God. What is the lesson of the korbanot? The things that were far off that are being brought near. So thus the priests are, the lesson there, helping those who are far off to be brought near. So thus, kind of a nice little passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Therefore we are ambassadors for the Messiah, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the actual saying is to become a sin offering, based on what we see there with Yom HaKippurim, reflected there in the letter to Hebrews, reflected, we've gone through Leviticus chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement. Become the sin offering for us. So thus, we are priests. You know, we'd say ambassadors, maybe a more modern word that people understand. But as we mentioned before on occasion, that ambassadors are to represent a true representation of the country and the leader that they are coming from. Yes? Was that? Not for represent, but also in the full authority
of Messiah.
Yes.
Of Jesus.
So you make a very interesting point, because that's one of the interesting things, as though God were making his appeal through us. Because we hear that. I know I've heard that from my coworkers and neighbors before. Oh, I don't want to have anything to do with God. I was there, and those people, they're a bunch of hypocrites. You know, they say one thing, they do something else. That's the appeal, making the appeal through us, through what we say. But also, we were talking about that the mirror, looking in the mirror. If we are not reflecting the law of liberty, the law that brings freedom, the testimony of the Lord that brings freedom, thus, what are we doing? What are we presenting to the world? Yeah, not the kingdom of God. You know, you're going to say, if we are giving a different message and we say, you know, enter into his rest. And they say, why? Why would we want to do that? Because we've seen what you've shown us about this rest you're talking about. Why would we want to do that? So thus, we might become the righteousness of God in him, looking into that mirror in the law of liberty. That we see that we have gone from being red as with our sins, transgressions, and iniquities, to becoming white as snow, to where he has forgotten, the Lord has forgotten those things, put them away, because we are different people. Yes?
I just made a couple of notes here that as you were teaching and talking, it says Yeshua is asking us to, when he asks us to go make disciples, we're ambassadors for Christ. And he's first asking us to dedicate ourselves to the task of living, eating, sleeping, working, playing, and breathing every moment of our lives with God. So his deepest desire or deepest purpose becomes ours. We become his purpose. Only then can we encourage and show others to do the same. Does that make sense?
Amen.
That's what I was came to me as I'm sitting here and listening. Only when we're aligned with him, then we can truly turn around and be a light.
And how? And again, how do we know that we are aligned with him? Just like what the apostle says, we look into the law and see us. If we don't see us in the laws of God, then we're like, uh-oh. Uh-oh. So I hope as we've gone through Vayikra, Leviticus, we've seen it's just not an incredibly boring book of this and that and recipes for barbecues and all kinds of rituals, strange things going on. But what we see is this is a lesson of how we move from where we used to be to closer to the presence of God. And, you know, as Apostle Paul talks about, bring other people too, and to model to other people why they would want to come with us too in the kingdom of God. Yes, we have a comment over here.
But if you remember them, I mean, if you repent, I'll bring you back. And that's because of his covenant. Because we think of it sometimes as like we've got a contract. And contracts have to do with negotiations. And when it's broken by one party of the contract, it's done. The contract's dead. But the covenant is not like that. The covenant comes from one person. And it stays there. And that's how we know that God is just. Because he doesn't violate his covenant. That's why he's able to bring us back from the exile. Does that mean it? To me, that's the reason why all these things go on. Because he made the covenant. And he's going to hold that covenant forever.
Amen. Well, let's close out with prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us hope. We thank you for showing us what life is like apart from you and apart from your words. Father, we just ask that when we don't understand what it is that you're trying to teach us, that you'll help teach us each day more and more. Open our eyes to your testimonies. Guide us in being your ambassadors to the world, that what they see in us is what you've shown us through your Son, Yeshua. Father, we thank you for covering over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities with his blood. We thank you in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L dot I-N-F-O, hallel.info.